The saying, falling on deaf ears, has never been more true than when it comes to the response of the Israelites regarding Caleb and Joshua's, what would be their final appeal to them. You read from chapter 14, verses 5 and through to verse 10, and what you discover is a heartbreaking sequence of events. It begins with what seems to be the inaudible response of Moses and Aaron, because they have heard the response of the 10 faithless, unbelieving spies. Maybe they held out thinking the Israelites would not listen to them, but listen to Caleb's first appeal. But they don't. They don't. In fact, they've rebelled, haven't they? They've rebelled and they've said, we're going to make ourselves another leader and we're going to go back to Egypt. Well, we read what happens next in the life of the man of God, Moses and Aaron, who I believe is certainly walking better than he had done previously. They fell on their faces. Almost seems that they have no words to speak. They've got nothing to say. How do you respond in this crisis of a situation? And it's one with grief and mourning. And they fall on their faces before all of the people, a most solemn and a most poignant scene indeed. Well, the scene doesn't finish there. It continues. And next, we're introduced to the likes of Caleb once again and Joshua on this occasion. And they too are visibly mourning. The Bible says there in verse 6 that they rent their clothes, which of course it just simply means they tear their clothes. They rip their clothes. And it's the same response as Moses and the same response of Aaron, because it's mourning. And these thoughts are not initially in my notes, but it's something that's really been on my heart in response to this, that when we as the Church of Christ and as the people of God, we witness, not just in our own lives, but we witness in the church, we witness in our family, the demonstrations of unbelief, even a world in which we live that is filled with so much sin and wickedness and unbelief. How does it really make us respond? What is our reaction to a godless and an unbelieving world? Well, it has to be something like this. That we fall on our faces before God. I'm not saying that we tear up our clothes. This was certainly something very particular to the Israelites and the Jewish people regarding an outward demonstration of the mourning which they had, but certainly visible in prayer, visible in our praying unto God. We're not to allow Caleb and Joshua to be the only ones who do this. It's how we are to all respond in the face of unbelief and these days of despair in which we live. And then they begin to appeal. And we'll look at their appeal and their remonstration, verses 6 to 9, in a moment. But let me just move on into verse 10, because I would love nothing more, and I'm sure that you would agree with me this day, we would love nothing more to read on into verse 10 and see a positive response. To see all of the Israelites, and they've seen what Moses and Aaron have done, and they've heard now Caleb and Joshua's words, words that we can look at very soon, and then we hear of a mighty revival taking place. But we don't. We don't. In fact, verse 10 is incredibly difficult to try and digest and to understand. And to think, you know, what it must have been like for Caleb and Joshua, Moses and Aaron, and the people, all the congregation, they've heard. And listen, we're going to go through everything Caleb and Joshua say and realize the significance of their words. And when they've heard these words, that they're ready to stone them to death. And if it were not for the intervention of the mighty hand of God, they would have gone through with that sin. That's how bad things were. That's how difficult things were. Now, when I thought about that this week, and as preparing for the message, one of the questions which came to my heart was along these lines. Well, does this make the ministry of Caleb and Joshua pointless? Why say these words if they're set on being like this? Well, there's a timely lesson for that, because certainly their words are not pointless. And this is a message not just from my heart. I hope it encourages and speaks to you as well. But certainly in terms of preaching ministry, a very important one. One of the most difficult aspects of preaching, and I think Jeremiah in the Bible is one who knew this the most out of anyone, is preaching truth to a people that refuse truth. And declaring the substance of the Word of God to people that have no desire to do anything with the Word of God but refuse it. Now, I'm not saying, and please, I don't be walking out the church halfway through this message in offense, so I'll say this now. I'm not saying that's my impression of the fellowship here. It certainly isn't. I thank God for you. I thank God that there is a people to preach to. And that you come week after week, and you're here morning and evening, and that you're here on the Wednesdays, and you support many of the meetings. What a blessing it is to my heart and to those who have oversight in the church. But while I say that, preachers should not be naive, because Christians should not be naive. And it doesn't matter if it's our fellowship, or any church, or any congregation that meets in the face of this earth, there are often the realities when the Word of God can be sounded forth. And while it may not meet with rejection, it can still at times seem to fall on deaf ears. Does that make the preaching of the Word of God unnecessary? No. Because God appoints through the preaching of His Word the means by which He, in His wonderful mercy and goodness, will eventually save them that believe. And even if you find yourself here in the house of God, and every time you preach, you might leave none the wiser, you think, yet God can take one of those messages at any given time and make it the occasion by which life comes into your soul. I believe Caleb and Joshua had to say what they had to say because they understood this is truth. And the choice whether to preach truth and declare truth is not dependent upon the response of the individual, but faithfulness to God and His ministry. Well, I want us to focus upon what Caleb and Joshua say. I'm mindful that there's much to get through here, so I trust we'll get through it as quick as we can, and may God give us great application in the process. So I said last week, it was the downward spiral of unbelief. So now we're thinking about the Godward aspect, the heavenward aspect, we might say. And what is the focus of faith? How can we as professing Christians grow? What should we focus upon in terms of our faith and our belief in Christ? A number of things come to mind. First of all, let us focus on God's provision. And all of these headings are potentially large subjects, so I'm just going to be brief as I go through these things. Focusing on God's provision. Look at verse 7. That we have in Numbers chapter 14. And Caleb and Joshua speak, and listen to what they say, first of all, as they remonstrate and they appeal, and they speak to all the company. And here is the first thing, to try to recover them. And they say, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. It's good. It's good, it's pleasant, it's beautiful, it's everything that God has says that it would be. You know, we've looked for a little time at the contrast between faith and unbelief, and we've looked at a few of the striking differences. Well, we see one of the differences again. The 10 unbelieving spies, and it seems the majority of the camp that went with them, all they could think about was the size of the people. And the walls which have surrounded all of the cities, and the immensity of the whole problem which is at hand. Whereas it's Caleb and Joshua, they're not blind to those things. They know they exist, but their focus is on something far greater. What God has laid up in store for His people. And they say, look, you've overlooked something. Even if that might be the case, the very land that God says is going to bring you into, it's exceedingly good. It's precious. And it's quite wonderful. Do you know that's one of the means in which you will grow as a Christian? I want to be careful with something here. We're Christians, not philosophers. And while there's an element of philosophy that does weave its way into Christian thinking, even as we're thinking about this evening, we have to be careful with how we think in our minds. Let me give you an example. I don't hold to a form of Christianity, and I trust that you wouldn't as well, that sort of lives along these lines. If you are just always optimistic, it will work out fine for you. And if you're always pessimistic, well, it's going to work out bad for you. I recognize that one of the unique aspects of even being saved is that we tend to have our own characters that remain what they are, even though they must be sanctified. And what I'm saying to you this day is that we don't just sort of come to the Bible, and if we think positively, it's going to be working out for us. And if we all we do is think negatively, well, no wonder we won't go on with God. That there is far more important than that, and far deeper than this. The Bible presents to us the blessed truth by which we can grow. These aren't just, you know, positive spins upon things or angles. It's reality. The reality is there will be trials, but the reality is it's an exceeding good land that God will bring you into. You read Peter's letter, 2 Peter chapter 1. You can turn to another time if you want to. But 2 Peter chapter 1, and as a way of urging the people to be fruitful in their knowledge of Christ, he tells them in verse 12 that his task, his job as a pastor, as a preacher, is to bring to their remembrance all the exceeding precious promises which are in Christ. That's the preacher's duty. It's my calling, part of it, to bring to your remembrance and mine what is true in Christ. Because it doesn't change, Christian. And it's always the same. And Peter went on that same chapter, after verse 12, to say this by way of warning. Let me quote him. He that lacketh these things is blind. He that lacketh these things is blind. And he cannot see afar off. And he's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And Peter recognizes that when we follow the ways of the unbelieving, we forget the precious, exceeding truths which are there in Jesus Christ. And we forget all that God has done for us. Do you know when you take the bread and wine that we're going to be doing at the end of this service, that increases faith. Because it reminds us all that Christ has done for you. And that's what Caleb and Joshua are doing here. Pathway to Canaan, it's going to be hard, it's going to be difficult. But not only has God promised that he will drive out the enemy and help you through it, but he sets before you the exceeding good land. Now that is partially filled in our Christian life. There are many blessings to enjoy now as the Christian, but all the sweetness of Emmanuel's land when to be with Christ, which is far better. Is that not our look and our Christian life, and our glance of glory which yet shall be revealed in us? It's an exceeding good land. What does Satan want to do? He wants to divert your attention to everything that discourages you. God calls our focus back to this. And to fortify this great promise, he gives us witnesses. He gives us a Caleb. He gives us a Joshua. He gives us men who have said there in verse 7. He says, we've seen the land. We've passed through. We can testify. You go to Hebrews and you've got the great cloud of witnesses that call us to walk by faith and not by sight. God has given you other believers that can encourage you in the way, to help you through. God has given us believers in times which have gone by, who have gone through all the trials and the tribulations of life, but have understood the preciousness of being in Christ and have entered into the joy of the Lord. And you know what the greatest witness there is in the Bible? Is the word of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I've always found this particular verse to speak to me. The words of our Savior in John 14, verse 2. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. You know what? We can be taken up by that, and in many ways we should be. But Jesus says this, if it were not so, I would have told you. I would have told you. I don't know how many times my heart has gone back to those words. Because someone might say to me a promise, but it could be broken. But here is the faithful messenger. Here is the one who cannot and will not lie. And he says, I go. And in that going, it involves the cross. the preparing of the fathers, many mansions by necessity, was all that God would do in Christ as he lays down his life. And he makes ready a way back to God. And he says, if it was not so, I would have told you. I would not lie to you. He would not deceive you. The focus of your faith is upon this great truth. It's an exceeding good land. We can focus on a provision that nothing can take from us. Not even death itself. Well, then there's more, isn't there? Because we can focus not just on God's provision, but we can focus on God's pleasure. Can I ask you a question if you're saved this day? When did you last focus on the pleasure of God in you through Christ? That's a great question, isn't it? When did I last wake up or go to bed and think, you know what? I'm a wretch in myself. I'm an undeserving sinner. But my God doesn't see me in myself. He sees me in Christ. And he delights in me. The eternal God takes pleasure in me in Christ. That's quite wonderful and humbling. That comes out within the next part of this passage. Look at what Caleb and Joshua go on to say as part of their great appeal. Remember, these appeals are rejected. That's the solemn thing. But nonetheless, they should be preached. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us. Now we know that this generation, did not enter in because of unbelief. But we know something else. And here is a word maybe to the boys and girls and younger ones today. They benefited from the words of Caleb. I don't know if they would have heard it. Certainly maybe the little babes wouldn't have. But the younger children, those under a certain age, that would go through with Joshua into Canaan. A whole generation would not. This unbelieving one wouldn't. But another generation would. Ah, the value of preaching truth even to little ones, even when the adults won't hear. That's what you've got before your eyes. And there in Psalm 44, verses 1 to 3, we read about the favor of God towards them. Because the psalmist recollects the entry under Joshua into the promised land. And listen to what the psalmist says by way of sort of retrospect and sort of reminiscing about the things of God. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, but they used the sword. But that wasn't the real reason. Neither did they get did our own arm save them, but they had to fight a battle. But that wasn't the reason. But, oh God, it was thy right hand, it was thine arm, it was the light of thy countenance, because thou hast favor unto them. That's it, isn't it? It's the pleasure of God that brings us through. And he says, in a metaphorical sense, you've got to lift up the sword, and you've got to fight with the arm, and you've got to press forward, but you've got to focus, first of all, on the provisions which are sure and certain in Christ. But then, there's another thing. Focus on the fact that he has a pleasure in his people, and there is favor extended towards you. And can I say to anyone who isn't a Christian in the house of God this day, that this is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I thank God for it. And may I have help to preach it week after week after week. And we'll mention it in part again this evening as we look at some of the uniqueness of the Christian faith. But as God sees you now, outside of Christ, unsaved, he is not pleased with you. His wrath is upon you. Your sin makes you condemned. You're an enemy of God. You say, that's hard, but I know it's hard, but it's the reality of the Bible, and hard things have to be heard. But the wonder of the gospel is this, my dear friend, that when you come to Jesus Christ, and you are by faith clothed in the righteousness of our blessed Savior, he will say, I take delight in you. Isn't that wonderful? Pleasure in you. You're now my son and daughter. And you're accepted. You're saved. But you have to come to him. And you have to be saved. But also there's a challenge for the professing Christian. The same principle applies. That is living in the focus of the pleasure of God. a very challenging thought. The people ended up wandering for years and losing out when it came to Canaan. Now, I can't say whether it translated to eternity. We don't know that. We don't know how many were ultimately saved in the eternal sense of the word. But what I know is this, that a great deal of people lost out with God because they were not living in the pleasure of God. They were living to please themselves, or living bound by their fears, or living in this world, not for him. And this is a challenge, isn't it? Because what have you got in Caleb? A man who wholeheartedly walks with God. Well, what is it to wholeheartedly walk with God? It's to take pleasure in him. Now, it asks the question, doesn't it? In what do we take pleasure in our daily life? Where is our focus? Where is our faith? Where is our heart drawn towards? Because where our love is, and where our affections are, and that which we fix our heart upon, well, that's where our heart is going to be. And here was Caleb and Joshua, and he says, look, if God delights in us, he'll bring us through. He'll bring us through. But oh, that we might live in the pleasure of God, and live near his side, and upon his heart rest. What a change would take hold of our church. And what a change would take hold of our country and our town and our families. Our families. If the focus was this. A focus on the provisions of God and in our own hearts given to delight themselves in God and his pleasure. We're saying that it'll remove the challenges. It won't. But what a difference it'll make. And then lastly, we must focus on the presence of God. And that comes into verse 9. Don't rebel, Caleb and Joshua say. Don't rebel. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people, and so on. I mentioned last week that the rebellion was that last outworking of their unbelief. And they said in verse 4, let us return unto Egypt. And it seems to be that Caleb and Joshua pick up on that terrible, terrible resolution. That awful resolution. We want to go back to Egypt. And they're picking up on that. And it's an appeal of a nature which is hard to find anywhere else. Because I don't begin to think for a moment that Caleb and Joshua could just sort of stand back nonchalantly, you know, hands in their pockets. I don't know if they had pockets, but you know what I mean. In their robes. And they just said, well, don't go back to Egypt. But no, there was this real remonstration. Don't do it. Don't do it. It's foolishness. It's rebellion. It's a grave and it's a solemn sin. In years to come, Samuel would say to King Saul, I know there's a big debate, isn't there, about Saul, whether he was saved or not. I've said to you before, I think, and I'll just keep saying it every time so that I convince myself. I don't believe he was saved. I know that some very eminent men do, and I'm happy to avoid them so I don't have a discussion along those lines. But I hold to the view that he was. I don't know for sure, just my own personal view. I don't think Saul was saved. And I think of what Samuel says to King Saul in 1 Kings 15:22-23. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. That truth doesn't change. That doesn't alter. Saul heard that day hard words because he had rejected the word of the Almighty God. And it's here a solemn line is drawn once again for us as professing Christians. And we should let none of us, as a professing church, have such a loose or careless understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we imagine that so long as we throw out a few Christian terms, that no life for Christ afterwards matters. Nothing could be further from the truth. That faith alone in Jesus Christ, which alone saves, as the reformers would often say, and we've said many times since, is never found alone. But a living faith lives and breathes. And here it is. It will be obedience. It won't be rebellion. It won't be. And even if there are moments of rebellion and times we fall away and sins that creep in and backslidings that arise and coldness of heart, yet there'll be that inevitable returning back. There has to be. This is the will of God for us. What does our Saviour say? Again, quote the Saviour. If ye love me, keep my commandments. That's as plain as day. That's clear. Well, to encourage this, to encourage people away from rebellion, there is this reminder of the presence of God as the focus that we need. For me, and maybe you picked up other things in the study, Moses, and I hope you have. I hope it's been an encouragement to you so far. Maybe you've got other things that have come to mind that have helped you, and that would be a tremendous pleasure to my own heart to hear that. But for me, the leading theme in many ways is the presence of God. It just keeps on appearing. And it keeps on challenging my own heart. And it keeps on speaking to me. I stand there in this pulpit and I minister among you, but do I do it in the knowledge of the presence of God? And it challenges me. And I want that to challenge you as well, living in the focus of God's presence every day. Now what can this do for you? It can do everything for you. It could do everything for you. Can I tell you what Caleb says? Look at him in verse 9. He says, don't fear them. He says, they're bread. They're bread. We might say they're bread and butter. They're bread for you. What, the children of Anak? I know that you've been probably wanting to comment on me being tall and Anak's being tall. And I know there's a joke there somewhere to be found. And I'm sure it'll be told another time. But these were strong, formidable men. Mighty walls. Bread for us. Nothing to us. Again, this wasn't just a bold claim that couldn't be backed up. Why could Caleb speak like this? Well, he goes on, doesn't he, in verse 9, and he says, their defense is departed from them. A close examination of what that means gives you the understanding. He doesn't mean that the walls are broken down because they weren't. Remember, they had to come in Jericho, they had to be brought down. And other cities were the same. And it doesn't mean their defense was gone and that they would not fight, because they did fight. And in fact, the Israelites will actually try to go ahead later on in the flesh, and they're going to die. Because they do it not in their own strength, not in God's. So this defense that Caleb and Joshua says is departed from them must mean something else. And it, to me, can only mean this. They don't have God. They don't have God. Because they go on to say at the end of verse 9, and the Lord is with us. They might be strong and formidable, and they've got walls, and they've got power, and they've got land, and they've got all of these things, but they don't have hope. And they don't have God, and they don't have Christ. And therefore, bread. Remember so many glorious truths. Satan is a defeated foe. And we must plead that before the throne of God. And even, as I said on Wednesday, when the temptations arise, and if you weren't here Wednesday, encourage you to try to hear back that message if you can. When the temptations arise and the trials are there, there is a sufficiency in Christ, because God is with his people. And you've heard that many times, and sometimes working that out is the problem. But that's the challenge for you and me. Caleb knew it, and Joshua knew it. He will not leave. He will not forsake. And we do one of two things, my dear friends. And maybe you're a bit of a crossroads, you think, it's a Christian life right now, and you're in the house of God. I'm glad you're here. But I'm putting a challenge to you. You either now go on with God with all of your heart, or you'll end up like these people. You'll just go back. World in which we live, it needs wholehearted Christians. We need the presence of God. May God bless his holy and precious word to our hearts.